As we mentioned this morning, we're going to be covering the book of Deuteronomy this evening as we go through our summaries of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is one of those books that is a nice, long, lengthy book that when you look at it, perception is that it covers a great deal of time. Because if you were to sit down and simply read the book, there's a lot of history and a lot of information about Israel's time in the wilderness and different events that occurred in the book of Deuteronomy. But the reality is that Deuteronomy covers 30 to 70 days worth of time. It covers approximately the last month, and the bulk of the other 70 days is covered in one verse, summarized in one verse. But in Genesis, we have man's choice and his sin. That's the focus, and if you're all familiar with our Wednesday night study, you know that's been repetitive throughout our study of the book of Genesis. His choice, the ability to choose, and the sin that man constantly and repeatedly chooses. In Exodus, we have Israel redeemed. Israel's brought out of Egypt. It's a figure of salvation being brought out from under the bondage of sin. And we're seeing that redemption being enacted by God through Israel, looking forward to the church. In Leviticus, Israel is permitted to worship the Holy God. And that's significant because God gives His laws and His methods whereby this unholy people in their own right, in their own unrighteousness, can worship God through the means and the laws and the specifics He specifies. Now, you see worship in the book of Genesis. You see some worship in the book of Exodus, but until you get to the book of Leviticus, you don't have all the specifics. You read about Abel and Cain offering sacrifice to God, but you never read the commands. You never read the specifics God gives. In Leviticus, you see God's attention to detail in the worship of Him. In Numbers, you have Israel is guided to serve God. You see this constant reminder that if you do not serve me, you'll be destroyed. Simultaneously, you see Israel going about following God. It's not just that Moses decides occasionally to up and move from one place to another. No, God moves the people where He wants them throughout that whole 38-year span of time. You see them being taught as the new generation comes up to serve God. And in Deuteronomy, you have basically all the old generation is gone. The generation that came to the brink of the promised land and refused to go in, and God said, no one who is of the age, who is a man of war, who is of the age of 20 or above, will enter into this land except two, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else, save Moses, at this point, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, are gone. They're dead. They will not enter the land. And now it's time for Moses to give the second generation the law and for them to be aware of the law, and you get even some more than that. In Deuteronomy, as a result of obedience, the time has come to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy covers 30 to 70 days before entering the promised land. If you turn to Joshua chapter 5, Joshua chapter 4. I thought I saved that before I printed this off, and I did. Joshua chapter 4 and in verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Alright? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and in verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. So you've got the beginning of Deuteronomy being the 11th month of the 40th year, the first day of the month. By the time you get to Joshua chapter 5, as they are about to cross the Jordan to go into Jericho, you've got the first month on the 10th day of the 41st year. And so that is when they are entering into the land of Israel. And you've got the book of Deuteronomy spanning the majority of that time, and the beginning of Joshua spanning some of that time. Now, I mentioned that there is one verse that covers 30 days. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 8, we read concerning their mourning after Moses dies. And we read that Israel mourned for Moses 30 days. So that whole 30 days is taken up after the events of the speeches and the context of Deuteronomy. You have a 30-day block that is Israel mourning for the death of Moses, their leader. There are at least 259 references in Deuteronomy to events in Genesis through Numbers. 259 times in this one book of 34 chapters, you have references back to the first four books. Remember how we talked in the book of Leviticus that you can't read Old Testament books in a vacuum? You can't just read, all right, I'm going to sit down and read Deuteronomy and I'm not going to think about any other book. You can't do that. Especially Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is not only connected to the previous books, but notice that in other Old Testament books, there are no fewer than 356 references back to Deuteronomy. So you go from, you take Deuteronomy and you include the other 36 books of the Old Testament, and there are 356 references to Deuteronomy throughout the rest of the Old Testament. 259 times Deuteronomy references the four books previous to it, then there are no less than 96 references to Deuteronomy in 17 of the 27 New Testament books. So almost 100 times in the New Testament, in just 17 of the books, you have Deuteronomy referenced. Either by quoting something from Deuteronomy or by speaking of an event in Deuteronomy, all of these things are interconnected, and we must understand Scripture that way. If we don't, we miss the intent of what God has written. The theme of the book is remembrance. It is the reminder of what God has done for Israel. The author, Moses, wrote it most likely right before his death. Question arises, though, concerning the authorship of Moses because Deuteronomy 34, because some of that which is recorded in Deuteronomy 34 is not only third person, but it specifically talks of things that happened after Moses died. There's a couple of different options. Either, here's a really hard one, either God inspired Moses to write about things that would happen after he died, you know, like he did in writing prophecy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and many other places, Genesis chapter 3. You know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 speaks concerning the one who was to come, and Moses wrote it and never saw Christ. So is it unimaginable that Moses writes something and gives an evaluation of what's going to happen even after he dies? Not unimaginable at all. Another possibility, though, is that Joshua would actually write the events that concluded the account of Moses. Being the next leader, by all accounts, most likely writing the book of Joshua and giving his record of them entering into the land of inheritance, not unreasonable at all that Joshua would conclude those comments about Moses before the time, concluding the book of Deuteronomy about the events after his death. That certainly would have no qualms with what Scripture states. Another possibility is that a Levite, a priest, that we're unaware of, might have finished the book, being no less inspired to conclude the book of Deuteronomy. That's a possibility as well. What we do know is this. The New Testament, the Old Testament, constantly references events in, or statements in Deuteronomy, events of Deuteronomy, and they reference Moses as the author. And so there's not any question. Even the book itself claims Moses to be the author. The statement we read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 31, there where Moses takes the book and he gives the book of the law to the priests. Well, why did Moses have it? Because Moses wrote it. That's why he had it. And he gives it to the priest, and it is to be given or protected under their care. The purpose of the book. It is to call the younger generation, as Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says, to remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and prove thee. Again, that idea of remembrance. That's the concept here of this book. Additionally, it is to lead them to obedience. So you remember the things that were behind. You look forward to the things that are ahead. It's kind of a playoff of what Paul said he didn't do. He didn't remember the things that were behind. Instead, he focused on the things in front, though his context of that was a little bit different. He's not focusing on the past. He's focusing on the future. Deuteronomy's focusing on the past to point them to the future, to lead them to the obedience, and to warn them against disobedience, because the past was their testimony. The past was their testimony that God could bring them into the land, that God would go before them, that God would protect them. It was also their testimony that God would destroy them if they turned away. And Moses there at the end, as we noticed this morning, said, I know what you will do when I'm gone. I know this stiff-necked people. And so it is their warning. The obedience is the way of life and blessing. Disobedience is the way of curse and death. And there's some passages there that you can study that a little further. Background of the book of Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy actually comes from a mistranslation in the Septuagint version of a passage. It comes from the Septuagint version of the Greek, of the Hebrew. It gets its name from the mistranslation of Deuteronomy 17:18, where it states, and he shall write for himself, speaking concerning the king in the future, shall write for himself this petition, or this repetition of the law. Latter versions and better translations say he shall write for himself this copy of the law. It's not a repetition, it's a copy. It's a second giving of the law. But that being said, it's not really a bad name, because there is a lot of the law that is rehearsed, repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's kind of applicable, even though the translation that it came from was not good. In the Hebrew, the book came to be called, and I'm not going to pronounce that. You go ahead and read it on your own. But these are the words, is the literal translation of the Hebrew terms there. Modern English translation of the Hebrew has been shortened simply to the words or discourses. The Israelites have now completed their punishment for their initial disobedience. So they've gone through that 38 years, total 40 years from the time they left Egypt. And it is time to embark on the promised land. Moses rehearses much of the law of God to the younger generation before they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy, though, is not just a restating of the previous laws. It is also an application of the law in view of the conditions of Israel that they would meet in Canaan. As well as there are some additional laws that we do not have recorded in the previous books. It's a divine treatise on obedience. It is an exposition. Let me get my terms there. Exposition. I'm going to leave that. It's an example of the great commandment. You remember when the lawyer asked Jesus concerning the greatest command in the law? Well, Jesus references Deuteronomy. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And you see in Deuteronomy that expounding of that idea. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the opening words of Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9 is a declaration of the basic principle of Jewish belief, proclaiming the absolute unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Also, there is a demonstration of Deuteronomy not being just a restating of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 22 through 26 especially has some additional things that are important for us to understand. There's the procedure for getting rid of false prophets and idolatrous cities. There's the making a battlement around the roof of a residence. It, by the way, law in Israel, you have a roof above your house, you have to have a battlement around it. A battlement? You have to have a rail around your roof. Why? Because if someone goes up onto your roof and falls off of it, God says you don't want to bring the blood of someone upon your house. You don't want to be the cause for someone dying or being injured. Therefore, it was a law that you had to put a battlement around your roof. It's interesting. We would have just said now it's part of the building code to keep you from getting sued. But God said, no, you don't want to be the cause of someone else having harm inflicted on them. So that was a law. Settling issues related to uncertain murder. When someone gets killed and there's no witnesses, you don't know exactly what happened or who did it or some of those crucial issues. Taking down hanged malefactors in the evening. In view of the laws concerning cleanliness, as well as ceremonial cleanliness, it made a difference how you took somebody down who had been put to death. The punishment or the punishing of rebellious children, some of us wish that wasn't in there. Distinguishing apparel of the sexes, marriage of captive women and wives of deceased brethren, the levirate marriage laws contained here. Divorcing wives and the trial of virginity and then runaway servant. What should be done with a runaway servant? These subjects are either not treated at all in the previous books, or if they are, they're treated in the same manner as Deuteronomy, and so there's a further expounding on that. The keys to the book of Deuteronomy, key thoughts, key words, key verses. Key words are remember, obey, covenant, and one that I forgot to include in there, and I had it on the tip of my tongue until I said that. I'll tell you later. I hate it when that happens. It has to do with taking the land, and it starts with a P. Possess. There we go. To go in and possess the land. It's used multiple times, about 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, and that idea of going into the land to possess it. Key verses, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Turn over there with me, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. What's the requirement for you, Israel? What does God expect of you? Here it is. And it's really a summation of what Jesus stated as the greatest command in the law and some other precepts as well. Key phrase from the greatest command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Key chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 29. Chapter 27, you have the formal ratification of the law of Moses and the curse of disobedience that was placed from Mount Ebal and the blessing of obedience from Mount Gerizim. Chapter 28 and 29, you have Moses' appeals to Israel to choose the way of obedience and blessing, life and good. He warns them of the fearful consequences of disobedience. So it's the final appeal and the consequences of either choice. An outline of the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to go into this in detail. You can go through and read this, but there's some other things I want to get to later on. First Discourse is chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 43. Second Discourse, chapter 4, verse 44 through 26, verse 19. And so this is breaking the book up into Moses' speeches, as we already mentioned. Moses is giving these speeches, rehearsing these things before the children of Israel. So a logical way to break it up is each speech. Chapter 4, verse 44 through 26, verse 19 is the second discourse. And then the third discourse is chapter 27 through chapter 30, verse 20. And then Moses' last days, recorded in chapter 31, verse 1 through 34, verse 12. As we mentioned, something to keep track of and something that would do us all good to go through and read is the Song of Moses. You see Moses declaring the glory of God. You see his statements concerning the obedience and the disobedience of Israel. And it's just a really, really good study, a really good read. Number 5, the moral and spiritual values of Deuteronomy. This is something that I think is quite interesting when you begin to look at it. And so I wanted to include this. The majority of these outlines were compiled by my father in studies that he's done. I've gone through, I've added to it, I've sometimes, very rarely, removed some things from it. I generally try to be a little overambitious and include more than he did. This is something that I think is really a significant point when we try to view the book in the Old Testament. The spiritual and moral value of Deuteronomy. And spiritual value was experienced and attested by Jesus in his most, in quotes, trying hour. You remember when Satan comes before Christ there in Matthew chapter 4 and he puts those three temptations in front of him? And Jesus responded each and every time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." All three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. So how significant should it be for us to understand, to know, and even to memorize portions of this book, and to have Deuteronomy instilled within our hearts, within our minds, and in our lives, if Christ went to it to combat temptation? Think about that. It was Christ's go-to book for combating Satan on the personal temptation level. That should mean something to us. That should say something to us about the significance of this book. The statements, "Man shall not live by bread alone," comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Thou shalt not tempt," that is to put to test, to test whether or not God is actually going to do what he said he's going to do. It's not to try to tempt God with sin. No, it's to test God and say, "You know what, I'm just going to see, I'm going to do this intentionally to see if you're actually going to protect me as you promised." He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "and then thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," Deuteronomy 6, 13. It was from Deuteronomy that the Lord summarized the entire Old Covenant in a single statement. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So if the greatest command in all the law is found in this book, and Jesus uses this book as his go-to authority for being able to combat temptation, then we need to pay attention to this book. The Apostle Peter appealed to the book of Deuteronomy when proving that Christ was the prophet that was to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses gives the prophecy concerning the one who was to come from among his brethren that would be the Messiah, and it is one of the single most explicit statements and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, and it was one of the most beloved by the Israelites, and yet Peter takes it and says, "This is the Christ. This is the one of whom he spoke," Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Paul appealed to Deuteronomy when teaching Christians their proper attitudes toward their enemies, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It has been said that the book of Deuteronomy and the epistle to the Hebrews are the best commentary on the nature, design, and use of the law. Hebrews, you got an explanation from the future looking backwards of the law. Deuteronomy, you've got the statement of the law beginning to be enacted and really giving that explanation of how it's to be used and how it's to function. Now, number five and number six, I said I added them. They're not for me. They're not my invention or my words at all, other than maybe some reconstruction here or there, but they belong to James Meadows and his sermon outlines on the Old Testament, which is a very good book, by the way, and I recommend it to you. Number six, uniqueness as a point of emphasis in the book. And this is something else that I just found personally interesting. Deuteronomy gives a view of Jehovah as a unique God. He is the only God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 and 39. And it views those attributes that make God unique. His greatness, chapter 3, verse 24. And chapter 5, verse 24. His jealousy, chapter 4, verse 24. His mercy, chapter 4, verse 31. His the fact that he is a living God, chapter 5, verse 26. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. Now, if you consider idolatry, think about idolatry. What is it? It's a worship of gods that don't exist. So the fact that God is a living God makes a difference. The faithfulness of God, chapter 7, verse 9. The description of God as God of gods and Lord of lords comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And the eternalness of God, that He is, has no end, He has no beginning, He is eternal. But not only is God pictured as unique, but in Deuteronomy, Israel is pictured as a unique people that enjoyed a unique relationship with God. It was to impress upon this second generation that weren't the ones that came out of Egypt. They weren't the ones who experienced much of God's focus on them being a unique and a sanctified people. It's to impress upon them, you are set apart. You are unique. They enjoyed a closeness to God that no one else enjoyed, chapter 4, verse 7. They were brought out of Egypt to be a people of God's own inheritance, chapter 4, verse 20. They received a covenant that no other nation did, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. They were a special people above all people on the earth, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Then they were chastised by God for their own good, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 and verse 16. And then they were to obey Him because they loved Him. And that's a very different point of view from the concept of just obey me because you fear me. It was this idea of obey me because you love me. The third idea of uniqueness is the uniqueness of the one sanctuary. You constantly have references to the tabernacle, to the future place especially, and this is significant, the future place where God would put His name. Because the tabernacle wasn't it. Tabernacle wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of God will put His name here. There was a location where it is stated God would put His name. And it's interesting where that's going to end up. But notice he says, chapter 12, verse 11, you have here that He brings all that I command you to a place where the Lord your God shall cause His name to dwell there. The second one, they were to eat in the place where He shall choose to place His name there. Now, the third one, sacrifice the Passover in the place which the Lord shall choose to place His name there. Rejoice in the place where the Lord shall choose to place His name. And then bring the first fruits to the place where the Lord shall choose to place His name. Now you see the fulfillment of that in Zion, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. You see later on in the Old Testament, God saying, I've chosen to place my name here. And that was significant throughout this book looking forward. Some principles from Deuteronomy, which... I didn't word that very well. Principles from Deuteronomy that would help or improve unrest which presently plagues our country. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. And these are just thoughts from Deuteronomy that should have some significance with us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness, and the idea especially of gossip, about your neighbors. Would that improve our society? Exponentially. Would it improve our lives personally? Yes. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Parents must assume the responsibility of raising and teaching their children. It's nobody else's responsibility, mainly, other than the parents. And that principle alone would radically reform our nation in the situation that we're in right now. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Requirement to extend credit to a countryman in economic distress, even if the next year was the year of release. Every 7 years, those debts were forgiven. And if it's year 6, maybe I don't really want to lend him what he's asking for to get back up on his feet, because if he doesn't pay me back before next year, boom, out the window all the money goes. And God's response was this: No. You give him what he needs. You open your accounts to him, as it were. You open up your bags, your pockets to him, and I'll take care of you. It was this idea of, you have someone who's become poor. You have someone who's in need. And here's an interesting point. God didn't say you give him what he needs. God says specifically you lend him what he needs. It's a requirement that he pays it back if he is able. Now, if you get to the seventh year and he's been unable, his debts are still forgiven. But God says you lend him what he needs. You give him, you allow him to borrow on credit that which he needs in order to get back on his feet. And you don't worry about your situation. You allow me to take care of that. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. If you own a fellow Israelite because he had to sell himself because of economic problems or for another reason, if you own a fellow Israelite, he's your servant, in the year of release, you do not send him out empty. If year 7 comes, it's the year of release, his debt's forgiven, he goes out, he's no longer your servant, you don't send him out with the clothes on his back and nothing else. God specifically says you provide for him. Why? Because you've been making money off him for the last however many years. If you've been profiting by him being your servant, you don't send him out penniless. You provide for him. Now, how many companies in our society have employees that they've benefited from, they've profited from, and then they lay off and give them nothing? You're out the door. We have no obligation to you at all. God says, no. You have an obligation to that individual because of what they have been to you. Now, this is significant that this was a law specifically for an Israelite servant. This wasn't the law for an alien. This God setting a standard higher for an Israelite. An additional one, chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. No taking of bribes or partiality in judgment. I don't know, that might come in handy in America. Chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. The sentence handed, I love this one. The sentence handed down in a legal decision was to be kept fully or you die. You know all these sentences that keep getting shortened in our penal system in America because we don't have room to house all the people in jail? Because we won't utilize the death penalty as it should be? Well, you know what? God says if you don't keep the full sentence, you're dead. You enact everything in the sentence that is laid down. You must keep the full sentence. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. Rulers will not exploit their office for personal gain or pleasure, but instead have a responsibility to daily read the law and, as the king, write a copy of it for yourself. That's the law of God, by the way, not just the common laws or the other statutes. No, civil laws. No, the law of God. He says you read it daily and you write your own copy. And your own copy had to be approved by the Levites before you wrote your own copy. Chapter 25, verse 13 through 14. There was a standard of weights and measures. We do pretty good with that in America. You don't say, all right, 16-inch studs, and they're 40-inch studs. That doesn't work. There's a standard in the building code, and so on and so forth. Chapter 31, verses 9 through 12, the requirement for all the people from every aspect of society to have an opportunity to know the law of God. Every 7 years, when that year of release came, all the people gathered together and they were to read that law. Something that's interesting, though, and something that I think should be remembered. When Israel went into Babylonian captivity and Jeremiah is prophesying concerning how long they're going to be there, he told them that you're going to be in Babylonian captivity for as many years as you did not keep the Sabbaths of the land. Now, the Sabbaths of the land occurred on the same year as the year of release, which tells you they probably weren't keeping the year of release as they should have been for all of those years. And they were basically accused of not providing the Sabbaths of the lands from the time they entered into Israel all the way up until the time they went into Babylonian captivity. 70 years of 7th years. He said, you're going to Babylon because you didn't keep the law. You didn't keep the command. You didn't give my land rest. You didn't trust in me. So it makes you wonder if they read the law every 7 years too. Oh, by the way, it's most likely when you, based upon the commands that are given and the statements, when you come to Josiah as king and they find the book of the law when they're renovating the temple, and it's so astounding that it causes Josiah to weep because they realize they haven't been keeping the law, it's most likely the book of Deuteronomy that they had lost. So you know that for many years they hadn't been reading it every 7 year because they didn't even know about it or what it contained. Christ in the book of Deuteronomy. You have chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, the prophecy of the coming prophet. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, you have the curse of being hanged on a tree. The curse of crucifixion, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. You have the spiritual bread, that is the manna from heaven, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35. You have the statement, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, going forward to Jesus' restatement of that, thou shalt serve God only, Deuteronomy 6, 13. Again, Jesus quoting that, and then the greatest commandment and Jesus' use of that. Then the necessity of two or three witnesses, that's here in Deuteronomy. And of course we know as they were putting Jesus on trial that they did not, they tried to half-heartedly comply with that. They just wanted false witnesses and get two or three to witness against him. Great lessons from Deuteronomy as we close. Number one, the uniqueness of God. You can't miss that in the book of Deuteronomy. It is pointed out that Israel had never seen the similitude of God. Therefore, they could not make anything in the likeness of God. No idolatry. No fashioning something in the image of God because you've never seen him. You got no guesses on what he looks like. So you can't make an idol. God is unique in every sense of the word. Love was the basis, number two, of God's relationship with his people. Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 7, 13. It was because God loved their fathers that he chose the people Israel as his adopted children, his firstborn son. Number three, love is the fountain from which all service and worship must flow. from the child of God. The Lord required not only that Israel fear Him, but that they walk before Him, love Him, and serve Him with all their heart and with all their mind. Idolatry was, number four, the greatest peril to Israel in the land of Canaan. It was a problem for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their own families. It was going to be a problem for them again, and it's going to continue to be a problem until they come back from Babylon. There were many warnings against idolatry throughout the book. Israel finally succumbed to the temptation of idolatry, and her complete downfall was brought about primarily because of her gross idolatry. Number five, Israel must be a holy people because of her relationship with the Holy One of Israel. And that description there used. With the holiness of God and God's presence, God saying, I'm going to put my name in your midst, my presence will be in your midst. There was no way that they could be an unholy people in the presence of a holy God. Number six, material blessings would be one of the rewards for their faithfulness. God told them, you be faithful, you obey me, I'm going to bless you. All the nations are going to look to you and be jealous. But this is amazing. God says, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to protect you. And in those times where I require everybody from the whole nation to gather together in one place to worship me, don't worry about your homes. Don't worry about your farms. Don't worry about your land. Because I'm going to make sure none of the other nations decide to attack you at that time. Whoa. Here's a nation that God's going to bless with financial means beyond compare, and the nations around them during those times are going to just not decide to attack them. But they didn't trust God. All of the law, number seven, was to point to a greater prophet. Conclusion. It is from Deuteronomy that we learn of the parents' responsibility to teach and train their children in the Word of God and the significance of that role, and it must not be overlooked. And as well, we must remember, it was the book to which Jesus went to defeat the temptations of Satan. And it should be recognized, and it should live, and it should bless our lives by our study of it. I hope the things that are presented here, the outlines, will be a benefit if you, and I encourage you to study this book. Now, as well, I encourage you to read the book of Joshua for next week. And we'll study that book as well. There's a treasure trove in the Old Testament that we so often overlook, or we study so slowly that we get bogged down in it. But we need to understand it. And we need to view it for the beauty that it has and the benefit it provides. If you're here this evening and you have need to respond to the invitation, it's made available to those who are outside the body of Christ to hear the Word, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of their sins, to turn back to God as Israel was commanded to do so many times, to confess the name of Christ, to hold Him as their Lord and Savior, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If the need exists, the opportunity is available. If you have need to respond, come as we stand and as we sing.